Today we are going to continue in the series that I started before the Easter season, the book of James. I'm going to give you a quick review. Of course, James is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing this letter to the scattered group of Jewish Christians. This is shortly after the church begins, and they kind of experience a persecution, and so they've began to spread out to avoid and run from some of this persecution that's taking place, and James is writing them a letter to just kind of give them some encouragement, some teaching, some ways that they can continue to live out this new faith that they've began, and begins the letter with just kind of reminding them that, you know, your life's a little rough right now, that things are hard, but I want you to still find joy in the kind of life that you're living, not because of the trials, not because of the hard times, but in the midst of them. You have a Savior, you have a Lord. This faith life that you've chosen yields things like hope and joy and peace, not instead of hard things, not instead of the stuff that the world's going to throw at you, but in the midst of it, you can experience this stuff. And then he goes into a little more detail about the realization that temptations are just going to be present in our lives. We live on earth, we're going to be tempted. And temptations don't come from God, but the ability to withstand, to stand firm on our faith and to not give in to those temptations, that does come from God. He blesses us with His Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit can strengthen us and give us the resolve that we need to see a temptation and to say, not interested. As appealing as that life choice or that thing might be, I know that it's not good for me, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm just not going to partake. And so then we arrive here a little later in James, still in chapter 1, where he goes a little more in detail about kind of where the source of that resolve might come from, what it is that we're left with that can give us kind of some of the answers to the things that we might face in life. And so we're going to be in verses 19 through basically the end of the chapter, I think verse 25. So if you want to follow along with me, you're welcome to use your Bible, or you can just look up here. But James writes, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." You might remember, I think it was about 2 years ago that I preached on this passage, and I didn't want to just skip over it because we're in a series now, so I wanted to just kind of keep going with it. So some of this might be a little bit of review for you. I might even tell a couple of the same jokes. It's okay to still laugh at them. You don't have to tell me later. I had that note in my Bible. That's okay. Just write it down again or underline it or something. It's good for us to revisit some of these things, and I think James is one of those letters that offers us a lot of wisdom. And it's okay to revisit these things. You shouldn't just read your Bible once. You should keep reading it over and over. So the first thing I want to point out to you in this is that James is talking about finding a rhythm. He says, not only do we have to get rid of all the moral filth, but we have to replace it with something. And that something is the Word of God. You have to understand what God's Word says. And then it's not just enough to understand what it says, but then you have to do it. And so I think sometimes we get in these rhythms of life where, like, we're all about reading and learning and kind of the head stuff of theology, and we're not necessarily so much participating in the work. And I think other times in our lives we can do a lot of the work and we can neglect some of the learning and some of the word that goes with the work that we're doing. And so James is saying it takes both. You have to find a rhythm in your life where you can come into a place of hearing and learning and studying and understanding God's truth, and then as a result of what you've read and learned and understood, go out and live that way. And it's a cycle. It's not like a before and after thing. It's not like, well, I've read the Bible, now I can just go live it. It's a continual cycle of reading and living and learning and living and meditating and living and studying and living. And it's just a cyclical thing that we have to go through through our lives. This is the kind of thing that God calls us to do, is to not just know what the word says, but then live it out. And then often we have to revisit what the word says because we're humans and we forget things. And so I think that that's kind of the main overarching idea, and then I just want to start to dissect some things with you in this piece of scripture. I think one of the things that James points out is that sometimes our resources are greater than our obedience. Our resources are greater than our obedience. Because really, we don't need more sermons, right? We don't need more sermons to fill up more notebooks of information that we already know and aren't doing anything about. Like, that's not, we don't need that. By now, you've heard enough sermons to kind of know where the pastor's going to go when he starts. Like, okay, we're in James. He's going to talk about being a doer of the word. Like, I know that. But what are you doing about it? Our resources are greater than our obedience. We live in a country where Scripture is so available to anybody that wants it. I mean, do you have a computer? Do you have an iPad? Do you have a cell phone? Do you have a Bible? I mean, all of these things offer you Scripture. And yet, they just kind of sit there. Like, we have all these resources, but we're not doing anything with it. Like, on average, the average American household has something like 3 or 4 Bibles in it, which sounds kind of cool until you get to the average time that an American spends in Scripture. And then it's just like, well, that's silly. You know, we have all of these Bibles and nobody's reading them. So what are they doing? Well, they're collecting dust, or they look nice on the coffee table when the pastor comes to visit. You know, dust off the Bible and open it up to something. Our resources are far greater than our obedience. And I told you this story, actually the last time I preached in this passage, but I want to tell it again because it's so powerful. I heard about a guy who helps get Scripture to a country where Scripture is illegal. Did you know that there were still countries where Scripture was illegal, where you can't have the Bible, you can't preach Jesus because you might get thrown in jail, or even worse, you might get put to death. And so this guy's job is to help get Scripture into, so he smuggles the Bible. Kind of cool. And the way they do it is they put it into car parts, and then they deliver these car parts, and then there are people in the country that work in the car part place, and they take the Scriptures out and they cut them up into 4-verse little sheets. And then these 4-verse little sheets get transported to a school. And in the school, the teachers, who are also working for this organization, put 4 verses at a time into the shoes of the children. And the children take these verses home to their families, and they read them, and they learn them, and they don't just hear the word, but they do their best to live it out. And then after about a week, they take the verses back to the school, and they switch up, and then they take 4 verses back. And these people are doing this at the threat of their lives. 4 verses at a time. And here we are with 3 or 4 Bibles each. I mean, I've got a shelf of Bibles in my office. There's a Bible or 2 or 3 Bibles in every pew here. I would guess that most of you have at least a Bible at home, if not more than that. We could probably go around the church and find about another dozen Bibles just laying around in different rooms. And that's probably a low estimate. We have all of these resources, and we're not doing anything with them. And here are people in other countries that are getting 4 verses at a time, and it's like water after living in the desert for months to them. It quenches their spiritual thirst. We have this overabundance of the bread of life, and we're eating junk food instead. So our problem obviously isn't access. We have the resources. We have all of these things at our fingertips, and yet we choose not to partake. At one point in my life, I would have called this spiritual obesity, because I think that we tend to feast on the junk food, the spiritual junk food. You know, we come and hear the sermons, and we like to watch the Andy Stanleys and the Francis Chans and the, you know, all of these big named speakers on the videos, and we like to listen to Christian radio, and we really like the good devotional books. And all of that stuff is really great until you put that in place of Scripture. Until you put that in place of God's Word. Once that replaces it, it's kind of like your entire diet is built up on candy and donuts. Like, all of this stuff is really nice to have, and it really complements a really good meal, but the meal is God's Word. But the more I thought about it, that's not really obesity, because not only are we only eating the junk food, but we're only eating it once or twice a week. Like, you're only hearing a sermon preached on Sunday. Maybe you're listening to the Christian radio for like 10 minutes in the car on your way to work. Maybe you come to Wednesday night and you watch the Andy Stanley or the Francis Chan for 15 minutes. If you only ate once or twice a week, you wouldn't be obese. You'd be anorexic. And so I'm starting to lean towards this epidemic being more of a spiritual anorexia. We're not feeding ourselves enough of God's Word. And we become spiritually anorexic. And we're so weak spiritually that we can't live in the world the way God wants us to live in the world. The way that James is talking about. Get rid of the filth. Get rid of the nonsense. Represent Christ well. But you can't do that if you're not healthy. And you can't be healthy unless you have a healthy diet. And that diet is God's Word. That diet is God's truth. And so don't eliminate the Andy Stanley and the Francis Chan and that kind of stuff. They got good stuff going on. They teach good stuff. But don't make that your main source of the bread of life. You got three or four Bibles in your house. Read one. Spend some time in God's Word. Get to know this God that you confess to have faith in. Get to know Jesus, who you call your Lord and Savior. Is it enough to just know that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead? I don't think so. He wants a personal relationship with you. He doesn't want you to know about him. He wants you to know him. James says that God's word's like looking in a mirror. It's like looking in a mirror. Do you remember what they call a magic eye? You remember those? Where you look at this picture with a bunch of like blurry lines and patterns, and you're supposed to be able to stare at it for a really long time and then see like a hot air balloon or a tuna fish or something. I could never see them. And I have a theory about the people that could see them. I think they're all liars. But sometimes we think about Scripture like that. We think that if we sit there and we open our Bible and we look at it for long enough and we twist our head this way and close one eye and stand on one foot, that it's all of a sudden going to have this magic hidden message that we've been waiting for our whole lives. The meaning of life has emerged because I closed the right eye and read it on a Tuesday at 4 o'clock. There's no magic formula about Scripture. It's God's Word. It's God's truth. It's like looking in a mirror. It's not this magic thing that you look at and all of a sudden it's just going to be like, wow, never knew that was there. It's the same as it's always been. The difference is people have stopped reading it. And we depend on pastors and small group leaders and Sunday school teachers to tell us what it says instead of doing it for ourselves. I used to challenge you guys after my messages, to not take my word for it, but to go check it out for yourself. I might just be making this stuff up. You don't know. Read your Bible. But it's like a mirror. What good does a mirror do to us? It shows us what we really look like, doesn't it? Think about some of the mirrors in life. We have like these carnival mirrors. That's kind of like the world. When we look at ourselves in a worldly mirror, it gives us back this worldly image. It distorts who we really are. And so we might look at ourselves in the world instead of in God's Word, and we might say, well, I need to get rich because I'm poor. Or I need to have that car because that'll make me happy. Or I need to have that job. Or I need to invest all of my time in getting really good at this one thing because that's where I'm going to find my self-worth. The world's mirror distorts our reflection. And then we have God's Word, who is the mirror of truth. And we look at that, and then we see ourselves in light of who God is and who He made us to be. And sometimes it's not what we want to see. Sometimes we look in that mirror and we say, man, I'm really far from where You desire me to be, God. But at least we have a realistic starting point now. And at least we have this place that we know God wants us to be. Not only does He want us to be there, but then He gives us the tools and the resources and the people and the things to be able to get there. It's not like God gives us this unattainable goal and then says, good luck, figure it out. That's the world. The world says, you want to feel good about yourself, you need to be rich, but I can't tell you how to do that. Figure it out for yourself. God says, you want to be who I created you to be, submit yourself to me. Learn what my word says. Learn the kind of life that I lived. And then every day, do a little bit more to be closer to that. It's this process, it's this journey that begins when we see ourselves for the first time in that mirror, and then we continue to walk, and every day we look a little less like us and a little more like Jesus. There are certain people in my family that like to spend more time in front of the mirror than others. I won't say who those people are, but one of them might be sitting right there. And then there are certain people in my family that like to flex their muscles in front of the mirror, and that might be me. But mirrors are fun, though, aren't they? The primary purpose of God's Word in light of a mirror is to reflect back what we look like. It's to look and say, oh, that's what I look like. That's who I am. And one of the great things about using God's Word instead of the world or anything else for a mirror is that one of the first things we learn is, I am God's beloved. The world won't tell you that. People that are not living for the Lord won't tell you that. But God's Word does. Look at the kind of people that God used. They weren't perfect. They had issues. They had troubles. As a matter of fact, some of our lives look great compared to some of the way that they were living. And yet, they were God's beloved. And you are God's beloved. But it's a whole lot better when you find that out on your own through reading Scripture than it is when Manny tells you. Because then it's not Manny telling you, it's God telling you. That's God's love letter to you. You're my beloved. I have this thing called abundant life that I want you to have. And here's how to get it. It's where God shows us who we really are in light of who He really is. You ever heard that saying, you are what you eat? I have one about Scripture. It's you become what you behold. You become what you behold. To behold something is to take it in. Kind of like to gaze in a mirror. Do you behold Scripture? Do you behold God's Word? Do you behold that is His truth? That it is what it says it is, and He is what it says about Him. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, do you spend time trusting that and knowing that and learning about that? So we have to be willing to spend time becoming familiar with God's Word. We can't be spiritually anorexic. We can't come in and have a donut on Sunday morning. Can't come in and have a piece of cake on Wednesday night. Not if that's all we're going to eat. We have to be able to cultivate a healthy spiritual diet. And the main staple of that diet has got to be the bread of life. God's Word. Remember what Jesus leaned on when He was in the wilderness? Did He turn the rocks into bread? Did He take Satan's offer to rule the earth? Did He tempt God by throwing Himself off the building? No, He says, it's all about God's Word. That's the bread of life. And he's our example of how to live in this world. So when we face these temptations and all of a sudden we have this desire to eliminate our time in God's truth, our time in God's word, because we're tempted to do these other things, we have to be willing to say the same things to the tempter that Jesus did. Life's not about that stuff. That's not what my Father's word says. But the only way that we can say that is if we know what the Father's word says. Sponsored by Nike today. But it's more than just hearing it. Then we have to do it. And it's simple. I want to clarify, simple doesn't mean easy. Those don't mean the same thing. As a matter of fact, simple can be very, very hard. Simple just means that there's really not a lot of thought that it takes. We don't have to figure it out. It's written down for us. You want to live the kind of life God calls you to live? Here it is. Here's the owner's manual. Read it and then do what it says. It's that simple, but it's hard. Jesus tells us things in that word like, in this world you're going to have trouble. He tells us things in that word like, the world hates me, and guess what? It's going to hate you too. Jesus tells us things in that word like, if somebody hits you in the face, give them the other cheek and let them hit that one too. If somebody steals your coat, give them your shirt too. If somebody orders you to carry their things for a mile, carry it for another. So it's simple. I mean, he tells us exactly what to do, but it's hard because it goes against everything our flesh tells us. And the only way that we're going to figure out the path is to be in the Word and then do what it says. And so I couldn't think of anything better than, I mean, this is great theology. Just do it. Just do it. I'm going to say something that might sound a little heretical to you, and then I'm going to clarify it. So don't just go, the Bible doesn't change lives. The Bible doesn't change lives. Because by itself, the Bible is just a bunch of words on a bunch of pages. Who the Bible points us to is what changes our lives. Somewhere along the way, we got the formula really mixed up. And it used to be that we would read the Bible, and through what we learned, we would be transformed. And then through that transformation, we would be able to apply what the Bible said. And that's not how it used to be. That's how it is now. I'm sorry. But the way that it was meant to be is exactly how James said it. Listen to the word, learn what it says, then do it. And as a result of your doing, transformation will take place in your life. It's not just this magical thing of now that we know this stuff, we're new creations. It's not about the knowing, it's about the doing. It's about the living within that truth that changes us, that transforms us. And if you don't believe that, go talk to an atheist. Because I guarantee you, atheists, especially well-educated ones, know Scripture forwards and backwards better than most Christians. Knowing the Scriptures is not transforming. It's obeying the Scriptures and arriving at the point, at the destination to which they point, which is Jesus, that transforms us. I've talked to a few atheists, and man, some of them can really quote Scripture. Well, look at Jesus' temptation, another great example. The devil quoted Scripture to Jesus. Knowing Scripture didn't do a whole lot for the devil, did it? He's still a defeated enemy. It's not the Scripture itself that transforms us, but it's who it points to. And we have to arrive at that destination, and we have to live within that truth. Going back to the idea of Scripture being a mirror only provides you with the context of what needs changed. And Scripture is the same way. It only gives us the context. It doesn't give us the ability to actually change it. If I see a green thing in my teeth when I look in the mirror, just knowing that it's there doesn't change the fact that it's there. It doesn't disappear just because I see it now. I actually have to take my finger and scrape it off, don't I? Kind of gross, but that's... Scripture's the same way. Just because you see something in Scripture and you're not where Scripture tells you you should be, just knowing that doesn't change it. You got to do something about it. You got to do something about it. Which leads me to my last point. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. I think James kind of says that when he says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. I think if James was in 2015, he'd just said, don't be a fool. Don't think that hearing Scripture is enough. Don't think that knowing Scripture is enough. Don't think that just because you got some stuff memorized and you can quote John 3:16 is enough. Has it changed the way you live? Don't be a fool. You ever seen anybody deceive themselves? You ever witnessed that? If you've ever watched American Idol, you've witnessed it. Some of those guys get on there and, yeah, I've been singing my whole life and this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't have a plan B. This is it. I'm a singer. And then they get up there and it's like, ooh, somebody lied to you, my friend. As Christians, we can do that. We can deceive ourselves. We can grow up our whole lives and think, that experience that I had that one time when I got all those fuzzy feelings and I prayed that prayer that that guy said and I repeated it after him, that was it. And now this is my life. Just like the American Idol, I'm going to be a singer. As Christians, we can say, I'm going to heaven. That's it. It's a done deal. But we fool ourselves. Because I've looked in Scripture a lot. I mean, I've really searched it out, and I can't find that prayer of salvation in there anywhere. I can't. You know what I do find? I do find where Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I do find where it says, they will know that you're my disciples by your love. I do find where it says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Die to yourself. Nowhere does it say, pray that prayer that that youth pastor prayed at camp. Or raise your hand when that pastor says, if you want to make a decision today, close your eyes and raise your hand. It's not in there. Not even in the message. But we've fooled ourselves into thinking that that's all it takes. Now, those things in and of themselves are not necessarily bad if that's the beginning of our journey, if that's our looking in the mirror for the first time. But we have to respond. There has to be this dedication to a new way of living, to being a doer of the word. I bought P90X a while ago, several years ago, because I wanted to get buff. It didn't work. But I thought about, what if somebody buys this and they put on their Under Armour shorts and their muscle shirt and they pop it in the Blu-ray player and they flop themselves onto the couch and have a bowl of ice cream? Is that going to change anything about their physical health in any way? No. But in a similar way, churches across the United States promote this kind of Christianity. Come and sit in your pew and enjoy the show. We've even got a meal afterwards. So have some food, enjoy yourself. And then go home. Do what you do. Come back next Sunday for episode 2. There you go. So we're promoting this lazy kind of Christianity. Do you know what Sunday worship is intended to be? The reason that we're here, the reason that we're supposed to be here, is to celebrate what God has been doing in our lives all week long. To celebrate the relationship that we have with Jesus Monday through Saturday. So that we can come together with other believers on Sunday and celebrate the work that God's doing in our lives. So that we can hear testimonies about how the way that you're living for Jesus helped lead somebody else to trust Jesus. So that we can hear how that person that had that difficult situation, you were able to pray with them. That you were able to share your faith with your neighbor. That you knew your word so well that you were able to articulate the gospel to that person at work and they put their faith in Jesus. That's the original purpose. We were supposed to celebrate things like that. But what it's become is, let me come and get filled up so I can have just enough to barely make it through the week. So that I can come back in here next Sunday morning spiritually starving, hoping that the pastor puts on a good meal. It's so backwards. And if you want somebody to hear the gospel, maybe you invite them to church. Because most Christians don't know Scripture well enough to articulate the gospel to people. When the Friends Church originally started, they didn't even have pastors because all of them knew the gospel and Scripture well enough to be pastors to the people in their lives. I'm not saying get rid of the pastor because, well, that's what I do, but I'm saying that we've mixed this doing of the word up so much that the way we live out Christianity and the kind of Christianity we read about in Scripture are so far apart anymore, it's unrecognizable. So what do we do about it? Well, we got to get back to basics. We got to get back to basics. We got to get back to making knowing what God's word says a priority, first of all, because I think that that's where it begins. I used to think that Christians basically more or less know what the Bible says, they just don't do it. But I'm starting to begin to wonder, do they even know what it says anymore? I don't think so. When I have conversations with people and I ask them, do you feel prepared to share the gospel with somebody? And most of the people in that conversation shake their head no. I don't know the gospel story well enough to be able to tell somebody about it. That's scary. Because the church is God's plan for redemption in the world. And if the soldiers aren't equipped for battle, we're going to lose. So square one, we got to get into our scriptures. Turn off the TV. Put down the other books. Get rid of some hobbies. Let the flowers die if they have to. And read your Bible. That's step one. And then once you know what it says, step two is to do it. To live out what it says in the Bible. To put yourself in a place where the risen Savior, this is Jesus, not just a guy. He defeated death. He has power. Where he can change your life. And then in Acts it says that he gives us power to be his witnesses. So that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you. So receive that power and then be his witnesses. Don't depend on Manny or the next pastor or the ministry and council or the Sunday school teacher or the small group leader to be the only one that shares the gospel to people that you know. Do it yourself. Be a witness for Jesus. Lead people to the Lord. Give them the information they need to make a decision to put Jesus Christ on the throne in their lives. That's what multiplication is. That's why the church in Acts multiplied. If it was just Peter doing the converting, they could only add two or three a day. But what did it say in Scripture? How many were they adding? Thousands. They started with 12. How many of us are here today? I mean, next week we should have a few thousand people here. In Luke, Jesus says this, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not know what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with fewer blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." I want to close with this. And I'm going to explain what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is, if you don't know, you don't know. There's nothing really you can do about it. And the point that I want to make by reading that scripture is, now you know. Because I told you today. So you don't have an excuse to not know and do what God's word says. You don't have that luxury anymore. I've just taken that from you by telling you that it's a requirement for you. So your only option now is to either do it and be obedient to what God wants for you, or to not do it and be disobedient. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I think sometimes we forget how much trouble and strife and sacrifice that it took to get the scriptures that we have sitting on our shelves and on our coffee tables to the places that they are. People died. People put their lives on the line to get those scriptures to us, to get them translated into our languages. Lord, I pray that, first of all, you would convict us to not take those for granted, but to appreciate the people that put their lives on the line to get them in our hands. And Lord, once we come to that realization, I pray that we would treasure what those words say. Treasure them because people sacrifice to get them there, but also treasure them because they're your words. It's your story. It talks about your desire to be real in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously the call to learn about you, to know you better, to read your story, to interact with you, to pray the scriptures, to study the scriptures, to meditate on the scriptures, that we might learn more about who you are and more about who we're called to be. And Lord, as we learn it, I pray that we do it. I pray that we would be the salt and light that you talk about, that we would be the agents of change in this world, that even when we face trouble, Lord, that we would depend more heavily on you and that we would continue to go headlong into battle to save the brothers and sisters that don't know you, to pull them out of the darkness and into the light. Lord, help us to be your army, fully equipped, fully armed, and ready for battle. And after each victory, Lord, we will give you all the praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.